This morning we find ourselves in this latter part of Romans. And I want to conclude this section this morning in our studies, this section that reminding us of the current theme that Paul's been bringing to these first century believers in Rome, the theme of God's election. But I also want to bring us this morning an element of balance to Paul's deliberations. Notice what I say there, to Paul's deliberations. Not to Philly Waters' take on it, but something that Paul himself brings out. As I closed last time, 2 weeks ago, I said that one theologian remarked that if you ever try to understand God's election, you will lose your mind. But if you deny it, you will lose your soul. I also quoted from Charles Spurgeon, who said, "When we get to heaven," he said, "we will see it on the front of those pearly gates as we get there." That text, just taken from John 3:16. "Whosoever believeth on him shall have eternal life." And we'll get through. And Spurgeon said, "And we'll look back and we'll see on t'other side, predestined before the foundations of the earth." You see, Spurgeon was no Calvinist or Arminian. He just preached the scriptures. He went on to say this, that if I find taught in one place that everything is the fore or the preordained will of God, then that is true. If I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is also true. It is my folly that leads me to imagine that the truths can contradict each other. You see, the sovereignty of God in election is a heavy doctrine. Bayek, it's been heavy over these last couple of weeks, hasn't it? It's been a real passage for us to digest together, and it's probably why it's taken us so long, so we can break it down into smaller chunks. Some of us have found it such a comfort. You know, election, it's like a big security blanket, you know? It just comforts us. It helps us remind us that, you know what? It's nothing about us, but it's everything about Him. That has been a comfort to some of us. For some of us, we've struggled with the apparent black and whiteness of the text. And that we fear that many that we know, those that we love, are outside the call of God. And that causes us great consternation. So I want us to see something that ought to refresh our spirits this morning. As we take a brief pause in this series in Romans, Paul is in great distress himself towards his fellow Israelites. That's where we began a couple of weeks ago, in verse 1 of chapter 9. Many refused to believe the truth about Jesus, and this caused him great pain. They'd rejected their own Messiah. Note what I say, though, there. It says many, not all, had refused. Many. Remember those who were on that day? Remember the day of Pentecost? How many believed on that day? But those 3,000 that believed on that day, Gentiles? No. They were Jewish believers. They recognized the truth of Jesus. And for all the period of many, many weeks and months afterwards, all the way up until that great persecution that happened in Rome and Stephen was killed, and there was a great dispersion, as Dr. Martin said. I love the way Dr. Martin said. Under that persecution, the church, which for some reason was not obeying what Jesus had told them to. What had he told them to do? Go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the... No, they were just in Jerusalem. They were having a good time together. And then during the persecution, God began to disperse those early believers, and they were forced to go out to all the other places, to the ends of the earth. And as Dr. Martin fantastically put it, they didn't keep the good news to themselves. In fact, they gossiped the gospel. What a wonderful phrase to put it. Oh, that we might be gossipers of the gospel. No, many of these early believers were Jews. But the majority, Israel as a nation, rejected their Messiah. And this caused Paul some incredible grief. Not only were they in a state of unbelief, they were also in a state of false belief. They falsely believed that because they were born into the right family, into the right tribe, into the right nation, that they had every right to assume that they were automatically part of God's kingdom. Paul's answer is, says, oh no, it's not. That's not the case. You are mistaken. It's not just being born a Jew that it's the issue. It's actually even being born a chosen Jew. That's the thing. You must be one elected by God to receive God's blessing. Remember, Paul used those illustrations of the choosing of Isaac over Ishmael, of Jacob over Esau. But the unbelief of Israel did not violate the prerequisite of God, though. What is the prerequisite of God for a relationship to Him? What does God require for us to be related to Him? It's a simple word. Begins with F and ends in eighth. Faith. That's what Paul says as he draws this section in Romans 9 to a close. This section is such a welcome balance to the heavy dose of doctrine of the sovereignty or election or sovereign's election of God that we've been exposed to, because this section talks about our responsibility. The human responsibility, the faith that we need in order to believe. It puts us back in the divine tension where we're more comfortable. Dr. John MacArthur, and I've got to confess, I don't often quote from people who are still alive. And you like to quote from dead people because at least we've known they've run the race and they've finished. But John MacArthur said this concerning this passage. He said, if we get too heavy on the end of sovereignty and we really get confused, we really start bearing some heavy loads. And we need the other side of that tension, that human responsibility, that issue of faith. We need that apparent paradox. We need the balance again. And folks, by the goodness and by the grace of God, I hope that we can see that balance this morning as we consider the text together. You see, those things are not mutually exclusive, as Spurgeon said. The absolute and utter sovereignty of God, planned before the world began, all working out according to His plan, and our faith, our responsibility to believe, are not exclusive. They're mutually inclusive. They appear to us to be contradictory and to be opposite, but you know, in the heart and in the mind of God, there is perfect harmony within them. Now, Paul's been saying to these Jews who have no claim on salvation, the only reason any Jew at all are saved is because God in his sovereignty has chosen them. Only a remnant was supposed to be saved. So in one sense, that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because that was God's plan anyway. It's no violation of His person. It's no alteration of His plan. And if you can't figure out how these two go together, just be happy that all the other clever theologians who have gone before us couldn't understand it either. But we just need to rest and believe it by faith. That there's this tension on one side and on the other side, and somewhere in the middle is the truth. So with that in mind, this is what I want us to see this morning. Simply this. If there's anything we're going to hear, if there's anything we're going to see, this is what I want you to see. You can switch off after this point. Hope you don't. But this is what we'll see. For some, Jesus is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Yet for those who believe, they have no need to fear. You see, what Paul shows here is that their unbelief was their responsibility. And it was due to their own unbelief and their own rejection of God and His Messiah. They were guilty, and they were judged on the basis of their own guilt. Look at verse 30. Turn back with me, if you would, to Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then, he says? What's the conclusion of all the discussion, all these previous 29 verses, all these previous 5 weeks and five sermons that we've had on this text thus far? What can we draw from this? Listen to this, that the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have obtained it. Hang on, wait a minute. Oh, that's shocking, that. Yeah, my scouts there coming out. It comes out every now and again. That is shocking. How can that be? That these Jews who spend all their time, all their effort, all their energy, right the way down through, pursuing this salvation, pursuing this life, this righteous life, how is it that they, after doing it all, and yet these Gentiles who've done absolutely nothing, can just simply receive it? Well, you notice there that there's no article in what Paul says. There's no definite article of the Gentiles. The NIV includes it and other translations, but the actual original, it doesn't include that particular article in any way. So what it says is that Gentiles may believe, not the Gentiles. It wasn't just talking about a specific group of Gentiles in a time and a period of time. No, what Paul was saying here is simply this, that any Gentile may believe. These people who never ever chased it, who never ever seemed to want it, but they got it. What does that mean? What is Paul getting at? What is he saying? Well, it's just this. The Gentiles are without God, without hope, without the world, without the word of God, empty, abandoned. Remember what we said all those months back in Romans 1? Remember that list of those who lived in such perversion, who were reprobate in their mind, in their thinking, and in their doing? Do you think, honestly, that the Gentiles today, the mass of people living in this world, are actually actively pursuing the true and living God and actively pursuing a righteous life? Answer, are they? No. Far from it. Far from it. I don't think so. Let's face it, right, being right with God, which is the theme of this whole series, is the last thing on most people's mind. The world is not madly trying to get right with God, the true and living God. And here in the Word, that is all these Gentiles, it says they do. They who were not pursuing to get right with God. But when the gospel came, when they heard the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he had done for them, for that simple truth that he had been lifted up and he himself had been crucified. Thank you for leaving this, Naomi. What a brilliant prop that was. When they believed and understood the wonder of the cross, wow, they got saved. And so Paul says, isn't that shocking? That the Gentiles who never ever pursued the righteousness as a way of life attained it. Do you know that must have been a real irritation to those Jews, mustn't it? To hear him say such a thing. That when the gospel came, that is exactly what happened. Why? The reason why is simply this. Look what that says there. The greatest obstacle to salvation is self-righteousness. The greatest obstacle to salvation is self-righteousness. Nobody can ever get saved until they recognize they need a saving. It's obvious. If you are so self-righteous and you think, do you know what? Look what I have done. Am I not fantastic? Look what my hand has achieved. You'll never get saved. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not a poverty of financial poverty. That's somebody who has come to the end of themselves and recognized that they can do absolutely nothing to save themselves. And so they throw themselves on the mercy of God. And that's what hung up the Jews. They thought that they were already right with God. They had spent their whole life pursuing a right relationship with God through their own efforts. So when the gospel came, when the gospel was declared, and it condemned them and their sin, it did not commute in their mind that they themselves were not right with God. And so the Jews rejected, except for a small number, a small remnant, as we've said, but on large, they rejected. And those Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained salvation. They became right with God. How? By faith. How did Gentiles come to be righteous and sovereign elect? Is that what it was? That God chose them before the foundation of the world? Is that what Paul says here? That's not what Paul says. He say, it's obvious then, isn't it? They obtained righteousness, verse 30, because they were elect. Is that what Paul says? No, that's not what he says. He says by faith. You see, the one way to receive salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you happy to see that? Doesn't that relieve the tension of the last 2 weeks? It just is such a release of breath. We're now back in that balance again, aren't we? You see, it's the balance because some of you, 2 weeks ago, you wrote Paul off as being this heavy-handed, legalistic Calvinist who sends everyone to hell. But no, this is what he says. It's not simply just that. This is the balance. This is the full counsel of God. This is God being in control of everything. He says this, that they have a righteousness which is obtained by faith. Not by works, not by election, but simply by faith. He's talking about the human responsibility that there is in salvation. He says, hey, these Gentiles who never, ever, as a way of life, pursued the right relationship with God, they've got it, and they've got it by faith. Folks, believing is the whole heart of the gospel, isn't it? Believing by faith. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 1 verse 5, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. See, that is the heart of the gospel. I really, really do wish that I had the time this morning to go back over Romans and show how all the way through Paul had pointed this out as well. We could almost go to some of his other letters as well, or other parts of the New Testament. Sufficient to say, let us just go to one. Let us just go to Philippians this morning. Philippians 3, verse 7 through. Let me just put it into context. You've only got one passage there, but let me put it into context. But whatever were gained to me, Paul says, I now consider as loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them as garbage, as rubbish, as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Not works, not election, but by faith. Believing faith in what Christ has done. Folks, it's the heart of the gospel. We are justified by faith. And there's the human response. The Gentiles got it not simply because of they were elect, but because they believe. Verse 31, look what it says there. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, they have not obtained it. The word law there, it means a principle or a standard. They pursued the principle or a standard of righteous living. It was the whole of their way of life. That's all they did. They had so many laws, so many standards, so many prescribed rules, even extra biblical rules that they had to do in order to try and keep the biblical ones. There was the spoken, the oracle law as well. Myriads and myriads of them. Do you know what it was? Works. It was a righteousness, a salvation through works, and they just didn't understand it. Proud-hearted legalists pursuing a self-righteousness, a right relationship with God, and it says that they went after the law and they did not attain it. Some of you will say, well, it's obvious why they didn't attain it, Pastor. It's because they were not chosen. Look what it says. Verse 32. They didn't get it because they sought it not by faith. It's simple. There is a salvation by seeking, but seeking faith, by faith, with faith, not pursuing by words. Not by I'm getting better, I'm going to do more, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to even think, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to think nice thoughts about you all. Doesn't work. See? Doesn't. No, it's not like that. You know, the only thing that you can do to be saved is throw yourself on the mercy of God. Forgive me, I'm going to quote him wrong. I'm not sure whether it was Moody or whether it was Ira D. Sankey, but one of them, in one of their famous missions, a man came up broken and he actually cried out. He said, what must I do to be saved? Isn't that the heart of every evangelist? You know, that someone be so broken. As an evangelist myself, I'd look and I'd say, well, let me lead you to the foot of the cross. And I'd tell him, do you know, the evangelist didn't say that. He said, you can do absolutely nothing because it's already been done for you. The only thing you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. Believe in his finished work. You can't do anything yourself. Some of the Gentiles did that. Great numbers of them. Even many of the Jews, 3,000 and more who were added to that number and more. But as a nation, Israel largely rejected. As we'll see, as we'll go through verses 10 and verses 3, chapters 10 and 11, eventually we'll get there and we'll recognize that there was a reason why they rejected also. But we're not there yet. But it says, as it were, by works of the law, they tried to get there by keeping the law, their own abilities. In fact, a gracious and merciful salvation given as a free gift was an offense to a self-righteous Jew, you know. Jews believed that they had done everything that they could do to attain salvation. And for them to say, no, all your good works is absolutely rubbish. You need to believe the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That was a real offense to them. You know, that's why many of them rejected. Could you not see? Was it not obvious to you when we read Isaiah 53 who it was talking about? Don't you think all of the Jews would have known that? As I said to Gareth before, the scriptures even told, God even told them where he was going to be born. He told him his family line beforehand as well. There was so much evidence. It was so obvious who Jesus was. But they were so caught up with their own way of doing that when the Messiah came, that it was an anathema to them. And so they rejected him. And as a result, they became so angry and so bitter, so hated, and it offended them so much. So when they looked at the cross and they were told that this man is dying for their sins, the cross to them was foolishness. As Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saving, it is the power of God unto salvation. It's foolishness, absolutely foolishness. In fact, it offended them all. But Paul says, well, they didn't get it because they didn't believe it. The Gentiles got it because they simply believed by faith. That's how we get it, folks. Now, Paul wants to sort of affirm this point. And so he does what he's done on two or three other occasions through the whole of this passage thus far. He quotes from the Old Testament. And as we close this morning, we finish with these two Old Testament passages. He quotes from one prophet, but two scriptures, two texts, one from Isaiah 18 and one from Isaiah 28. The first one there in verse 32, the end of the verse, it says, "For they stumbled at the stumbling stone." That's drawn from Isaiah 8 and verse 40. Isaiah predicted that they would stumble on a stumbling stone. He predicted it would happen, so we shouldn't be shocked when it did happen. We're not surprised that the Jews didn't believe because Isaiah said that they would stumble over and they would reject him. Jesus came himself, didn't he? Remember what he said in Matthew 21? He called himself the chief cornerstone, the stone in whom would become a stumbling, the stone in which many of the builders would reject as being the right stone, the cornerstone. By the way, just to throw this in, Isaiah 8 and verse 14 speaks directly about God himself. So what is Jesus saying here when he quotes? Just start off for 10. When Jesus quotes from Isaiah himself, when he says and calls himself the cornerstone, just as Isaiah had said, made reference to the fact the stone was God himself, and Jesus says here, "I'm the stone," what is he saying? Exactly. For those who say that Jesus Christ never ever testified to his deity, you have it there. Written for us clearly there in Matthew 21. He was declaring that he is God. Something that Peter later affirmed in 1 Peter 2 verse 8, referring to the stumbling, the Jews stumbling over him, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed." So Paul closes out this chapter in the same way in which Peter does, with a reference to one other text in Isaiah 28. He combines these two together, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, and he puts it like this. "Behold," or "see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Jesus Christ, for some, is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. He offends many. He causes people to fall. You can almost think, can't you, a stumbling stone in its primary form is something that causes you to trip over, you know? You stumble and you fall over it. And for many people, it is that. They just don't see him. They disregard him as something to consider. And as a result, they stumble and they fall over him. The other way that you can look at it, this is that a stumbling stone is something that just gets in your way, you know? You're pursuing something yourself, you're doing your own, and it's just an irritant and it just gets in the way. Do you know what? Jesus does that. I remember when I was saved. Can you remember when you were saved? Oh, Jesus just got in my way. And I'm so glad he did. And at every stage when I tried to turn and do my own thing, Jesus got in my way and challenged me. Until one time he brought me to a point of complete and utter brokenness where I had to cry out to him for forgiveness. Christ came and he caused them to stumble, or he offended them by confronting them of their need of a savior. He confronted their sin and they were so offended. Look what it says there though as well. "They shall not be ashamed." What does that mean? A better understanding that is "they shall not fear," or as the NIV translation puts it, "they shall not be stricken with panic." Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be put to shame, will not be fearful. Fearful of what? Fearful of being judged in the end of time. You see, for some, he is a stumbling block. He gets in the way. For others, do you know what will happen to them because they refuse to believe? He is a stone that will crush them in judgment. Folks, that's the balance. And there's a relief in the balance this morning as we see that tension with continue to be within the Godhead and the mystery of it all. That whoever believes has no reason to fear. He'll cause some to stumble. He'll cause some to be offended. He'll so cause some to be so relieved at the good news and the forgiveness that is offered to them through Christ Jesus. The issue then, folks, is faith. Do you believe or don't you believe? That's the issue. We need to decide what we believe about Christ Jesus. You're going to run along saying, I'm okay, I'll do it my own way. You know, if you do that, Christ will just get in your way at every stage. And he'll show you, he'll bring circumstances into your life that will prove to you that you are not okay. If you want to be offended, you can be offended. If you want to call it foolish, you can call it foolish if you want to. But one day, each and every one of us will stand before a holy God and give an account. And we need to make sure that we are right with God this morning. So salvation by grace through faith is true. It doesn't violate God's election in any way. In fact, it reaffirms the truth of what God has said. And so the unbelief of Israel doesn't in any way sense violate God's promise, his person or his plan or his prerequisite, which was always to be by faith. There is a remnant. Why? Because God has chosen the remnant who have believed. And that's the way God knew it would be all the way from the start. The message to you and I this morning as we close is simply that. Do we believe? I believe some this morning that God is stopping you right in your tracks because you have been relying on your own self-righteousness. And God wants to deal with you this morning and say you need a Savior. And you need to recognize it. Let's pray, Sean.